writing to other Jews. Now, when we say that, we don't always stop and think about what that means, but you got to realize that he's a Christian now. And so he understands the Jewish background. He understands the struggle that it takes for a Jew to put their faith in Jesus Christ and to actually say, this man is the Messiah that we've been looking for, and we crucified him. And so he understands all the hurdles that they would have. So Matthew takes all the information, all the evidence, and that's why he uses the word fulfill or fulfillment so often in the scripture, because he's walking them back saying, look, this is what God said 1,000 years ago that the Messiah would do when he got here, and Jesus Christ fulfilled that. This is what God said hundreds of years ago that the Messiah would be or accomplish, and this is what Jesus did. And he lays out all this information and all these facts so that they can look at it and say, wow, you know, I have to look at this and say, this Jesus fulfills all of these promises. He's the only person in the Bible, or the only person in history, that meets this criteria and satisfies all the prophecies about the Messiah. Logical conclusion is what? He's got to be the Messiah. So now not every person is willing to accept that. The other thing that we notice is that Matthew shows that there's not just a struggle to come to that conclusion. There's an unwillingness to accept it. So he shows all the religious leaders and all of their the fact that they have all the information, and they even basically are confronted with all the facts, and yet they just will not believe what has happened. They just will not accept it. They refuse it. They just won't submit to Jesus Christ. So that's part of what's taking place through that. We're not going to go through all of the review that we've done in the past. We'll just kind of move on. As chapter 23, we're moving into chapter 24. Chapters 24 and 25 is known as the Mount Olivet Discourse, which is means it's a message that he gave to his disciples while on the Mount Olivet. Hence the name, all right? Pretty simple. And so he's in the last week of his life. They're going in and out of Jerusalem each day and each night, because in Jerusalem is where this week, this Passover week is at, the festival, the ceremonies, all the things that take place each day during this week. And so they go there during the week, and then they go out of it at night, and Jesus is going to have this confrontation, I guess you'd say, with religious leaders. And at the very end of it, one of the things that we stressed was, instead of Jesus shaking his fist at them, notice what he did at the close of chapter 23. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So here's the kind of thing that he did. Instead of being angry, he's broken. So when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that's a sigh, that's a lament. And so he's broken over that. And that's where, if we're going to follow Jesus' example, we should be broken over people that are not following the example, not believing, rather than being angry at them. Now, he also says, your house is left unto you desolate. And this is really important, because what house is he talking about? Is he talking about the home in which they sleep? He's talking about the temple. And he calls it, instead of, what is the temple? The temple is the house of God. But he says, your house is left in you. They have taken over the temple. These religious leaders have basically claimed it. You know, they're running everything. They're not following God in it. And so what he says is, your house is left unto you desolate. In other words, it's just going to be abandoned. God, they can have it, they can run it, but God's not going to be a part of it. And so that's one of the great dangers and issues that we have there. We start to get to this temple that they're talking about. I did a video last week. We're not going to do the video this week. But here are the pictures of Herod's temple. And we call it Herod's temple because Herod is he's in charge of all this area. He's not a Jew, but he is trying to appease. And everywhere, one of the things Herod was known for was his construction program. So the territories in which he was over, he erected mass buildings. He was just known for construction, these projects and stuff. And this area that you see right here is the temple. He has rebuilt this temple extended it and just made it huge. And one of the pictures that we showed last week was just massive. You cannot go into Jerusalem and this is not see this. I mean, this is just the center, the focal point. And it's everything about the city is centered around that. And what did Jesus say about this building? He said it'd be left empty desolate, right? And so that's going to cause a problem for the disciples. They struggle with that. How could this be? How could God forsake his temple, his place? Well, Jesus is going to give them a shock in chapter number 24. Because he goes in and he says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building and the temple. In other words, they're like, they want to draw attention to the mass building, the splendor of it. I kind of talked last week, I know some of you weren't here, Herod actually overlaid some of those the walls and stuff in gold. I mean, that's just, it was meant to amaze. It was meant to astonish you when you see it. And so they're just amazed when they're like, the splendor of this building, how could it ever be left desolate? That is what Jesus says. In verse 2, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he says, not only is God going to forsake this building, he's going to let it be completely destroyed. Now that is a complete shock to a Jew, right? Because in their mind, this temple is God's house, and God's always going to do what? He's going to protect his house. And he's not going to let anything happen to it. And even though they've kind of drifted from their allegiance to God and gotten away from the sincerity of their religion, they just kind of trust in the back of their mind that they're always going to have it. So in a sense, they have now taken it for granted, right? And so he says, this is going to not be left one stone, which means completely destroyed, right? He sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? They want to know more about this. This definitely has their attention, right? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so, kind of the question is this, will God truly allow such a thing to happen? Well, yeah. And that's what they're struggling with. Would God really let this temple completely be destroyed? I shared last week that in AD 70, the Roman General Titus came in, and they're trying to take back control because the Jews kind of have a little uprising going on. And he tells them, he says, now, go in, put down the rebellion, but don't mess up the temple. And the temple gets set on fire. Shared with them through that is that fire got really, really hot. What happens when gold gets hot? Gold melts. Gold melts, gold runs. Gold runs into the cracks and crevices of everything. Soldiers and everyone else now is ready to pillage this place. So how do you get gold out of cracks in between rocks? You pry the rocks apart. Not one stone shall be left upon another. God has amazing ways of accomplishing what he's going to accomplish, but that's not the gist of what I want to look at tonight. Will God really allow such a thing to happen? Well, we know that he did, but let's go back. Well, the disciples had a reason to believe that God would allow this to happen. So let's look at a couple of things that we want to remember. Remembering, it's very simple, the Philistines. There's something that happened with the Philistines one time. So back in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter number 4, the Bible says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. When they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. Now, we don't use that language anymore, so what does that mean? They were beat bad. So, here's the picture. Armies of Israel go to battle against the armies of the Philistines, and the Philistines stomp on them. So, that's the picture so far. They slew the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now the Bible says, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? How did God let us get beat by our enemies? That's their question, okay? So now they got a plan. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. What is the ark of the covenant of God? That's the place where the presence of God was. It's where it contained the commandments that Moses had. They carried it with them. It's the very special thing. So what does the nation of Israel say? We got beat in this battle, so let us go get our religious good luck charm. And that's really it, what it boils down to. To them, they were actually, in their mind, we're going to go back and we're going to get the Ark of the Covenant and we're going to bring that. We're bringing God with us into this battle, because there's no way we'll lose a battle if we bring God with us. And the only way they need to bring God with them is to go get this item that symbolized God. Anybody see a problem with this so far? The backstory of all this, Israel's not been serving God. They're not atheists. They're not saying there is no God. They still go through all the motions and all the religion and all the rituals of going to the temple, but they also have other gods. They also don't fully obey God. So the problem is, you can't bring God with you into a battle if you haven't been walking with God. So that's what they decided to do. To them, as long as we bring this with us, we're going to be okay. Can I see this for just a second? What a lot of people do. I got my Bible. I know some people that have actually told me, and I'm not picking. I guess I am, but I'm not meaning to. I always drive. I put my Bible up in my dashboard. Okay? I've read it. Nowhere in here does it ever tell me if I put my Bible on my dashboard, God's going to make sure I don't get tickets, and I'm always going to be saved. You know, we sometimes feel like this is our religious good luck charm. If I got it with me, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to pack it with me. Matter of fact, there's nothing wrong with this, and in essence, I'm glad we give our soldiers Bibles and stuff, but I mean, it's not hard to get a soldier to carry a New Testament out in the Bible. You may not get him to carry one around town. You may not get him to read it. You may not get, but if he's getting ready to go into war, he might grab one and tuck it into his pocket. Why? He feels that that's going to protect him. Now, I'm saying there's some benefits to that, because if they can get it out and start reading, God can use it in a lot of different ways. But I'm saying this, there is nothing about having the Bible in your pocket that's going to keep you from getting shot if God's going to let you get shot. It's about walking with God. And so the Bible says, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring forth from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the Host, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and son Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. If you know anything about these two people, you don't have to. I'm going to tell you about them anyway. Eli is the high priest. These are his two sons. They're as evil and as wicked and as immoral. They're seducing and sleeping with the younger women and stuff that come to bring their sacrifices. They're bullying and taking advantage of the men that's coming there, and taking whatever they want. They're stealing the offerings from God. So these are the two characters that are bringing the Ark of the Covenant with them and leading the people in the battle. Y'all see, this is going to be a good deal, right? So, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout that the earth rang again. They're excited. They're thrilled. They see the Ark of the Covenant. Hophni and Phinehas had it. They're as excited as they can be, because now we have God with us. There's no way we can lose this battle. They're not the only ones that have affected by this. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is coming to the camp." So even the Philistines recognize that this Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of God. And they become afraid. They said, "Boy, they even went and got God on against us. You know, they're playing dirty ball now, right?" They even went and got God. And what are we supposed to do? So they're afraid. It says, "Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing here before. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." I got a question for them. If you know Israel's gods are the ones that have done all this, why are you picking on Israel? Why is he getting scared now? Like, you got this. It baffles me that they're at that point. But you know, now they're scared. "Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." That means, you know, just kind of man up is what he's telling you. Everyone, you better fight with all you got, because we're in for the fight of our life, because they've brought God into the situation. The Philistines fought with Israel and Israel was what? And they fled, every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. That's a big deal. They thought, we went and got our God. He's in this box. And we brought him, and he's gonna walk us through this thing. And there's no way we can lose as long as we got this symbol of God with us. But what they were missing was the reason they're losing the battle is not because they didn't have a box. It's because they weren't walking with God. They had done all the religious stuff, but not with the sincerity and obedience of following and walking with God. So what happened? They lost the battle. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. So what's the point of this? The disciples are hearing Jesus say, your house will be left to you desolate, all of this be thrown down, and their question in their mind is, would God really let such a thing happen? What's the answer?
Yes.
Yeah. History should show them that. Right? Even if they didn't get that one, let's go back and go to another one. Not just the Philistines, but this one, Babylon. The Bible says in get the reference now, but here it says, therefore he brought upon them the kings of the Chaldees. So back in Israel now, they've not learned their lesson, they're not following God, they're not walking with God, and here's what happens. The king of the Chaldees, this is basically it's going to be the Babylonians who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, which means they've come into the very sanctuary of God and they're slaughtering them. God's not protecting them because it's a building. They haven't been walking with God. They haven't been obeying. And so here's what happens. They had no compassion on young men or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hands. What is all that saying? Paul, you're pretty good with the Bible. What is all that saying?
It's 2 Chronicles, by the way.
Thank you.
It says, therefore he brought, slew young men, slew the house, and slew the rich.
No compassion for the what? So what does it mean to have no compassion for the young man or maiden?
He killed
them. Killed them, old and young alike. Didn't matter if they were feeble older people or young little children. They slaughtered them all alike. Where are they doing this? Right in the heart, the place where God was supposed to be. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these brought he where? They confiscated all the things of God, all that stuff, all the splendor of Solomon's temple was pillaged by the enemy. God allowed it. Matter of fact, God ordained it. God sent them in to do this. And God's going to do some amazing things. He actually takes all of those treasures and all those things and puts them in Babylon and puts them over in their temple. And then years later, after God's appointed time, he actually sends Israel back. And he's going to have all of those things returned. So God's still in control of all of it. But that building and that religious activity did not protect them from being destroyed. But they put their trust in, we have the ark, or we have the temple, we have the sacrifices, we have the religion, we have all these right things. Therefore, God will always, always make sure, no matter how bad we are, we're not worse than our enemies, and God will always make us shine over top of our enemies. But they found out that's not true. And so what we find, the disciples are struggling with this idea, would God really let this happen to his temple? History says, there's a verse of scripture we're going to turn to. It's, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've probably heard it. I want to discuss it. There's a promise that God makes to Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, verse 14. I got this reference down. Let's read this, and then I'm going to ask you if you've ever heard this verse before, okay? So it says there, and this is God speaking. if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Have you ever heard that verse before? Heard priests or for years growing up. I mean, it was popular. It's a great verse. It's a great promise. But when is this verse, if you've heard it, and one reason I want to know, if you've ever heard it preached and stuff, what is it most always associated with? What's it usually tied into?
Something bad happened?
Typically, when I've heard it, revivals.
Oh, wow.
Revival service, you know, the problem is people want to have a revival, and here's the plan for revival. Here's all the, but Paul, you're right in the fact that it's actually, you know, God didn't give us this as the church. Here's how to have a great revival. Here's how you're going to have lots and lots of people saved. And here's the thing. It is a formula for a reviving of an entire nation, but it's not a formula for let's schedule a week of meetings and put this verse up over a banner, and therefore we're going to see a lot of people get saved. You know, look at the context of this. Prior to these verses, this verse, God has told Solomon, you're my king, you're going to rule my people, I've got your back, as long as you do what I tell you to. And as long as the people serve me from their heart, I'm going to bless them, provide for them, protect them. But then he says, but if you turn from me, if you cease to do what I've required of you, if you stop serving me from the heart, he said, I'm going to let people come in and take you out of this land that I've given to you. I'm going to put you into another land, another place, and you'll be ruled by other people, and you'll be under their control. But if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves in that place of trouble, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, that's something that they had not been doing, turn from their wicked ways, which tells us they had previously had what? Wicked ways, yeah. Then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So the context of anything, what makes this promise great is that not when we have bad days, but when we've turned away from God, and we've drifted from Him, we have a way of getting back. But what does this verse tell us? He said, this is going to happen in another land after you've been taken. So Israel is having to face the fact that as long as we serve God from the heart, He'll take care of us and protect us. But whenever we're not, He will allow terrible things to happen. So think about these disciples asking Jesus, would God really let this happen, this magnificent temple be destroyed like this? History says, I want to bring that now to where we are today. Because you know, everything in the Bible is about us learning something for today. It's historical facts that tell us how to live our life today. And so, I put it this way. The church's false sense of security. Christianity, especially Christianity in America. I won't say all Christianity. But you know, Christianity in America has gotten to this place where we have our right Bible. We have our right religion. We're right. God's been blessing us because we're right, and God will never let anything happen to us. Is that true? No. In fact, there's lots of things for us to think about. Here's the promise that a lot of people go off of. Jesus tells Peter in Matthew 16, 18, he said, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what?
Church.
And here goes the famous line. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against. So I've heard all my life growing up, and I know that all of you haven't been to church all your life. You don't always have, so I'm just going to kind of tell you the mentality that's around a lot of it is, you know, we're the church, and the Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, so we're always going to conquer our enemies, and we're always going to be right, and we're always going to get things our way. Is that true? When the church, when Christians fail to serve God from the heart, and when church becomes a religious activity, a tradition, a formality, a checklist, then we start to lose things. And so the false promise comes in that hey, we're the church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. So we're always going to, I mean, we're always going to be favorable in the eyes of our government. And if not, they're going to end up eventually bowing down to the church. Because I want you to know something. If that was true, if we could just open our eyes and see that that's just because America's had great freedom, look around our world. People, I mean, I'm reading about a missionary in Russia that, you know, those people in Russia that suffered for years and years and years. But if they were Christians, they lost rights and privileges, and they would get the lowest jobs, and they were denied education. Many of them would do it because they believed in God. But they're the church. But it looked like the gates of hell were prevailing, or at least there was opposition to them, wasn't it? We should not be foolish enough to think that because we have a right Bible, a right religion, a right doctrine, that holding it in our hands or setting up a building that represents it is in some way going to ensure that we never suffer in this world in which we live. The key that we need is obedience, faithfulness, and sincerity. See, I hope you see that. These disciples saying, God, would God really let this temple be destroyed? I mean, look, it represents Him. But was that temple destroyed? Utterly. Why? Because when the form and the religion ceases to be real and genuine, and people cease to be faithful, God says, I'll take away what you got. Because I want you to see that Christianity is not about a building. And it's not about a denomination. It is about true, faithful, sincerity, obedience, sacrifice, living and serving God. And so I believe today that we just need to recognize we can lose all that we have if we're not faithful and obedient and sincere in the way we serve God. We can lose not just our rights as a church, but individually. You want to look at your life. There's a lot of people, and you know this to be true. There's a lot of people that as soon as they have trouble in their life, where do they head to? They head to church. Somehow coming in here will magically protect them from all the problems that they have. Well, y'all can just tell them that ain't true. Come to the wrong one, you know. That something wrong with our protection of umbrellas, but we still suffer problems around here. But when people have problems, they try to tack on religion. Put it out there. And God is not obligated, matter of fact, God is not going to honor those things. But what He does honor is sincerity, obedience, and faithfulness. And that's how I encourage you to live. Don't just make church something you do. Make it a part of who you are. Serve God. Give it your all. I get being here tonight on a Wednesday night after work. It's an effort. It's hard to even pay attention to me sometimes. I get that. Give God everything you got from the heart, and He will honor you. Let's close out in prayer. Would you close us out here? Lord, as we just close out tonight, I want to thank you for the opportunity to teach this message once again. And I just kind of learned that holding a Bible is not going to protect us in and of itself. Holding on to Jesus will. Holding on to a building or a tradition. Holding on to a religion, a denomination. It's not going to protect us from harm. Holding on to a sincere walk with Jesus Christ really will. And so today, Lord, I pray that those that's heard us here and out through the internet will see a difference in their life or in their walk and see the reason and the purpose to be real and to be genuine. Help us to know this, God, and to live with it. Thank you for showing it to me in my life. And really, all I did for a long time was I was a Christian by birth. I was a Christian by name. I had to come to a place and time, Lord, where I was a Christian by choice. Intentionally serving and giving my all to you. And I thank you for that. Help us to be faithful. Bless us today, Lord, as we walk out of here. I pray that we will continue the ministry of God in our community and our towns. Be with those that will be traveling this weekend, Lord, even some today. I just pray that you put a protection about us, God, not because we put a good luck charm in our car, but because we actually have a walk with you, and you go with us and protect us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much. I am glad that I got to finish.